It's good to be here with you again, and we're looking to the Lord to speak to us today. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. What I'm going to do today is something I've never done before. I'm going to try to preach on a three-chapter text, but I'm only going to read one chapter out loud here at the beginning. There's a passage called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read Matthew 7 out loud to us. This is the final chapter of this three-chapter section. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, knew how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree that bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he's like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Let's dedicate this time to the Lord. Our Lord and God, we pray even today that you take your words, that you'd apply them to our hearts, that you give us fresh hope in you, that your spirit would be at work in our lives, ministering to us, opening our eyes to see and hear new and fresh things from a very familiar passage of Scripture. Lord, we look to you to continue and accomplish your purposes in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to have heard Jesus Christ preach during his earthly ministry? What could be more stupendous than hearing the Son of God himself here on earth in human form, preaching and teaching with all his divine authority? Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 record Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the longest messages found anywhere in Scripture in terms of a message that was preached at a single time. If you read the entire Sermon on the Mount out loud at a normal pace that, such as you would use for preaching, it would probably be something like a 20 or 30 minute message. I'm going to assume that Jesus gave a considerably longer message that day, and that what we have recorded for us is a Holy Spirit-inspired summary of Jesus' teaching. It's named the Sermon on the Mount because, as Matthew 5:1 tells us, Matthew delivered it up on a mountain. Matthew doesn't tell us the exact location where Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount. Traditional location is sometimes called the Mount of Beatitudes, and it's located near the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Capernaum. Exact mountain remains a mystery. Scholars have suggested at least three different mountains in that general area. In my own mind, I picture a mountain that resembles something of a natural amphitheater, allowing both sufficient area for seating as well as providing some natural acoustics. It's important for us to see this is a single message. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, as our Bible is divided up for us today. Jesus begins this message back in Matthew 5, 1 and 2, where we can read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them." The conclusion to the message and some brief comments on how the crowd responded are found in our scripture reading for today in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Something remarkable. Maybe you've heard life-changing messages at some point in your life. This was a life-changing message for this crowd. Sermon on the Mount clearly comes early in Jesus' ministry. We can safely conclude it was something of an introduction to Jesus' ministry. This is toward the beginning of his ministry. The crowds haven't heard Jesus teach or preach that much. There's far more we need to hear about Jesus throughout the rest of the Gospels, but this serves as somewhat of an introduction to Jesus' ministry. Now, sermons presumably have a theme or purpose or big idea that gives them shape and direction. And if we're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, we could ask, what is the purpose or the big idea of this sermon? There's a number of different possibilities. Perhaps the most obvious theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the greatness, glory, and grace of God. We can see this immediately in the opening Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now we can easily wonder, how in the world are the poor in spirit going to ever experience any blessing? Or those who mourn, or the meek, or those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, how will they ever experience anything in this present fallen world? We live in a fallen world. We see that on the news every day. The answer is they will, in fact, experience God's blessings simply because of God's greatness, his glory, and his grace. It's because we live in a God-ordained world, a world where God is sovereign, that God is able to give us new life. He's able to comfort us. He's able to wipe away the tears from our eyes. He's able to give us new hope even when there is no hope. And we should probably comment in passing that some of these blessings of the kingdom of heaven, the comfort, inheriting the earth, being filled, obtaining mercy, seeing God, being called sons of God, that these take place partially here in this present life and then more fully in the life to come. We can see the same focus on God and his grace and glory throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Consider, for example, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. We're familiar enough with that. Here's the amazing thing. It's possible for us as fallen human beings that we can know God as our Father in heaven. We can address God intimately. We can pray and ask God for things as simple as our daily bread, as important as forgiveness from sin, as essential as temptation, as protection from temptation, deliverance from evil. God will bless us in many special ways as we look to him. Make no mistake about it. We serve a great and glorious and gracious God. And the Sermon on the Mount reminds us of that. It's a God-centered message. But consider another possible theme for the Sermon on the Mount. One obvious question in the minds of Jesus' original hearers is, how does Jesus' words fit in with everything else they had previously heard? Everything else they'd known from reading the Old Testament, everything that they had known from 2,000 years of Old Testament history, going back to God's original call to their forefather Abraham. Jesus zeroes in on this question in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away till all is fulfilled. What's a jot and a tittle? A jot, or Greek has iota. It is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, just kind of a short little line. It's like our letter I, only there's no dot. It's just kind of a quick little mark. And a tittle is part of a letter. We can think of, for printing the letter P and R. The P is like that, has a bump. And what's the difference between a P and an R? The R has some little extra thing that goes down at an angle there. So Jesus is saying, not even the smallest letter. If we were reading the Old Testament, reading it in Hebrew, it's still a fairly good-sized book. If we were reading that, not even the smallest letter, or even just part of a letter, is not going to be fulfilled. Everything is going to play out exactly as God intended. Now, here's my thought. If we're reading the Old Testament, chances are we have a few questions here and there. What does this passage or that passage mean, or that kind of thing? But Jesus is saying, it's all going to work out and be fulfilled exactly as God intended it. We turn to the New Testament. The New Testament is, Jesus is continuing to explain what the Old Testament meant. But whatever Jesus is saying in the New Testament, it's in harmony with the Old Testament. Everything they'd heard about God throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is saying the same thing. Jesus illustrates his answer in the second half of chapter 5 of Matthew by picking up 6 well-known Jewish commands or practices and gives them his own authoritative interpretation, each one. Jesus reminds them of such Old Testament commands as the commands not to murder or commit adultery. These are from the Ten Commandments. Goes on to give their true meaning and application. You already know this, but here it is again. Murder involves not simply taking someone else's life, but as Jesus explains, it involves having feelings of hatred towards someone else. Adultery similarly involves more than going all the way sexually with someone. It also involves such things as having lustful thoughts in our own minds as we look or fantasize about someone sexually. Jesus wraps up that section by saying, our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:20. Or will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus' New Testament teachings and God's Old Testament teachings are headed in the same direction. But Jesus goes further. He explains things. He provides greater clarity. There's such a thing as progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is like if you're trying to explain something to a young child. You can't necessarily say everything all at once. And there are some things that you could say that the young child is not necessarily ready to hear. So God gradually reveals himself from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22 in the last verse of Revelation 22. There's a progress, or things become clear as we read along. That's the basic idea. And it's important to see that Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament, but giving its true and proper intended meaning. But I want us to look at another major theme of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And this is this theme of why being religious isn't enough. My goal this morning is to survey a number of different sections of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't intend to do a lot of in-depth exegesis, but simply read several different passages and allow them to speak to our own hearts. Many of the lessons are obvious enough that the passages speak for themselves. First verse I want us to look at is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:1. Read it already. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And our first observation is that Jesus is addressing this message to his disciples. And the first question is, who in the world were Jesus' disciples this early in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 5? First reference to the 12 disciples in Matthew's gospel doesn't come until chapter 10. Certainly, we can look at the end of the previous chapter, Matthew 4, verses 18 to 22, and we can read how Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John. So there are clearly at least four disciples. But Jesus didn't call some of his other disciples until far later. Matthew, for example, wasn't called to be Jesus' disciples until Matthew 9:9 and following. Did Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount only to four disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John? I don't think so. Verse 1 of chapter 5 begins with this phrase, and seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. Well, we don't know from the way this sentence is put together, we don't know whether Jesus left the crowds behind and took only a relatively small band of his disciples apart from themselves up on a mountain, or whether Jesus brought the crowds with him and preached to them all. Even the word disciples is a challenging word. The word disciple simply means follower. But the question is whether these were true followers of Jesus or only here today, gone tomorrow kinds of followers. On another occasion recorded for us in John 6:66, we can read how from that time many of his disciples, exact same word that's used here, went back and walked no more with him. Here we see the strange paradox of people who outwardly seem to be following Jesus, seem to be Jesus' disciples, who are offended at what Jesus was teaching them. They turned around and they decided they really didn't want to be his followers after all. Even in New Testament times, there were followers of Jesus and those who were only temporarily along for the ride. Sometimes we can think that there are ultimately two groups of people, those who are God's children, those who are not. Certainly we can think of passages like Matthew 7, 13, and 14 that we read a few moments ago in our scripture reading that support this conclusion. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's clearly, ultimately, only two groups of people. But this morning I want us to think in terms of three categories of people. First, those who are not Christians and make no pretense of being a Christian. Second, those who think they're Christians but are not true followers of Jesus Christ, and those who are genuinely Christians. And it's this second group that I want us to think about just for a moment. Those who think they're Christians but are not true followers of Jesus Christ. That it's possible to be religious but not really be spiritual. What I've done here today is divide up those who are on the broad way that leads to destruction that Jesus warned about into two groups, those who self-identify as Christians but are not, and those who make no claim to be Christians. They're both on the broad way that leads to destruction. What I want us to see this morning is that simply being religious isn't enough. It's possible for people to deceive themselves and think they're children of God when they're not. Next text I want us to look at is Matthew 5:20. Already referred to this passage. I want to read it again. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now here's a question that I've wrestled with a number of times as I've preached and taught the New Testament. Why is there so much opposition to Jesus from the religious elite of his day? Why are the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees and other groups of people so opposed to Jesus Christ? I think we can understand the opposition of clearly unsaved people. There's several different Herods. There's original King Herod at the time of Jesus' birth that he tried to kill the infant Jesus. We know that story. There's another person named Herod Antipas, who was responsible for John the Baptist's death. Again, no follower of Jesus Christ there. We can think of the Roman soldiers. We can think of Pontius Pilate associated with Jesus' birth, Jesus' death. Certainly there's many, we're not surprised the Romans by and large are opposed to Jesus. But why aren't the Jewish leaders on board? That's the question. Why isn't being religious enough to bring them into a right relationship with God? We approach a verse like Romans 5:20 with something of a disadvantage. Most of us have a negative view of the Pharisees based on hearing about the entire New Testament, hearing about Jesus' experience, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout his entire life. We see the Pharisees and the scribes opposed to Jesus. So we have this natural sense the Pharisees are just headed in the wrong direction. But if we were living back in New Testament times, we'd have a different view. The Pharisees were a group that emerged during intertestamental times. This means after the Old Testament, before the New Testament begins. And they were a group that were the religious faithful of their generation. This is how they emerged. They were the pure ones, the ones who were seeking God when many of the generation did not. They even by New Testament times, the Pharisees included some of the most outwardly devoted people you could ever hope to find. You know, if you're interviewing people as prospective church members, these are the kinds of people you'd look for. People who are zealous and eager, and they were the religious elite of the day. What distinguished them was their religious zeal and energy. They were so committed, they were willing, ready and willing to go virtually anywhere to make disciples. Jesus even comments on that. The only problem is they were making disciples of themselves and not of Christ. Catch another glimpse of their zeal in Matthew 23:23, where Jesus spoke of how they pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. These are the spices that you grow out in your, maybe you have a little flower pot out on your patio, or if you have a herb garden or something like that. And what do you think of this? They were so zealous, so scrupulous in their tithing, they'd even go out and, you know, as they flip off a few leaves of something, they would divide it and take one-tenth of it, and they would tithe it. So here's a group that is just as eager and zealous as could be. Scribes are also mentioned dozens and dozens of times in the New Testament. They're the professional scholars, or the trained experts in the Jewish Old Testament law. And practice, the scribes and Pharisees often overlap. They often work together. Many of them were many of them wore both hats, so to speak. Certainly, we can assume that these specialists in the law of Moses would be well versed in the things of God. But sadly, this was often not the case. Often experts in what I could call Bible trivia, but they often failed to see the true meaning of Scripture. And sometimes we can be reading the Bible and we have no clue what it's talking about at times. But here's a group of people that knew Bible trivia, even though they didn't know the true meaning of Scripture. Both the scribes and Pharisees enjoyed strong support from the common people. If you were to ask the Jews of Jesus' day, who do you most look up to spiritually? Scribes and Pharisees would have been at the top of the list. Other groups like the Sadducees, they were not the top of the list, but the scribes and Pharisees, they were. And here Jesus makes this startling claim. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're doing far, far better than the most religious people you know, there's not a chance in the world you're going to make it spiritually with God. In one sentence, Jesus pulls the rug out from under the feet of the Jewish people. Here we could wonder, along with many of Jesus' followers, who then can be saved? Next passage he wants us to look at in the Sermon on the Mount is from the last verse of Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Being perfect before God is something that's hard for us to get our heads around. Who can do that? Even those of us who've been Christians for decades, we kind of just don't even know what to say about that verse. Greek word that's used here means meeting the highest standard, the acme of goodness. We're talking about a level of performance that's just kind of off the scale as far as most of us are concerned. Perhaps the best way of understanding what Jesus means here in Matthew 5:48 is to look at his very next words. In our Bible, this is the first half of chapter 6. Section of scripture contains what are sometimes popularly described as the three pillars of Judaism. If you want to be a good Jew in terms of being publicly recognized as being a faithful Jew in New Testament times, three things you needed to do. One was give alms to the poor. Second, pray. Third, fast. It's like if we were to ask people today, how do you know you're a good Christian? Hopefully we'd hear the right answer of believing in Christ, but I expect we'd also hear a lot of wrong answers. Walk down the aisle of some church, someone led me in prayer, was baptized, joined a church, became a church member, regularly give to the church, active in serving in our church. These are popular answers, and many of these things are good and important, but at the end of the day, they're not the kind of answer that clearly demonstrates a new life in Christ. Now imagine you live back in New Testament times. Someone asks you, how do you know you're a good religious person? Three standard answers. One was giving alms to the poor, as the Old Testament commanded them. Second was praying. Third was fasting. Here in chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus explains how these three practices don't necessarily please God or carry any weight with him. You can do the right things religiously, and it doesn't count with God. It's possible to be religious without being spiritual. So here, I want us to see what Jesus is doing here in this opening section of chapter 6. He's working to undermine the false assumptions of the Jews in Jesus' day. Many Jews believed that you could earn brownie points with God and impress other people by doing these three things. First is giving generously to good social causes, specifically the poor and needy. I want to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, whenever you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Here in these verses, Jesus zeroes in on giving alms to the needy. He says it's good to try to help others out, but Jesus is also saying if you do the right things for the wrong reason, namely to impress others with how generous we are, or even to impress ourselves with how good we are, it doesn't count for anything with God. We've already received our reward in the form of the praise of other people. What Jesus is saying here is you can do the right thing for the wrong reason, and it doesn't count at all with God. Jesus picked up this same idea, Paul picked up this same idea in 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give away all I have, deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Even if we're as generous as can be, if our goal is simply to impress God and others, it counts for nothing. Jesus goes on to say the same thing about the second pillar of prayer, verses 5 through 13. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, who in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus begins his discussion of this topic of prayer in verse 5 where he warns them not to pray like the hypocrites. Do you know that hypocrites can pray? That's, Jesus tells us that. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, Jesus tells us, they have their reward. Continues on in verses 7 through 8, where he warns them not to pray with the vain repetitions as the heathen or the Gentiles do. For they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows that the things you have need of before you ask him. We're not to be like certain religious people. Again, the lesson is the same. If the goal of praying is to impress God and other people, or even to impress ourselves, it counts for nothing. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You can be religious you can be as religious as you can be and say and do all the kinds of right things, but it doesn't necessarily prove anything. Another occasion Jesus recorded, that's recorded for us in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus told about a parable and a publican. Publican's a tax collector, so it is. Jesus began this parable by describing some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, like the Pharisees. He concluded this parable with these words in in Luke 18, 14. I tell you, this man, this despised tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But the Jews weren't the only ones who had ever prayed that other people would be impressed at how spiritual we sound in our prayers. Maybe some of you know people who know how to pray in King James English with the these and the thous. Nothing necessarily wrong with praying in King James English. But if we fall into the trap of using our prayers as a means to impress both ourselves and others with what good prayers we are, that's where the problem comes in. Final Jewish practice that Jesus zeroes in on is fasting. It's found in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 6. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your heads and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. But your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Lesson here is the same as it was before. We can fast in such a way that we reveal our true motives of trying to impress others with how good and spiritual we are as we go around looking oh so sad and solemn whenever we fast. If we're trusting in human effort, even in religious things, we're always heading in the wrong direction. In all three of these pillars of Judaism, giving to the needy, the poor, praying, and fasting, Jesus reminds us that if our motives are wrong, everything we do, even if we do religious things, counts for nothing. Who among us can do any of these things with pure and proper motives? How many of us can pray as we should before a perfect and holy God? Perhaps if we wanted to round out this list of religious practices, we could add studying Scripture. Jews, by and large, were experts in Scripture, and many of them memorized large sections of the Old Testament. Often they memorized the Torah or the first five books of Moses, and those training to be Pharisees memorized great sections of the entire Old Testament. Now we have to remember that life was different. They didn't have television or the internet. But still, their memory work was impressive. I think they memorized things in a scale that we don't see at all in our day. And the lesson is clear. If our motives are wrong, our religious works count for nothing. On another occasion, Paul warns us that knowledge may simply puff us up. And this can even be knowledge of spiritual things, religious things. But I want to move on in our survey of the Sermon on the Mount and look at Jesus' warning in Matthew 7. Verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Let's pause just for a second. Aren't these tokens of spiritual maturity, spiritual ministry? Prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. But it continues on. Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? There are people, and undoubtedly many, more than a few, who believe they know God and have a sure ticket to heaven and have done all kinds of wonderful and amazing religious things but never known Christ. I think of no sadder, more sobering situation than Jesus warning that undoubtedly many will be surprised on that final day of judgment. "Depart from me, I never knew you." Simply being religious isn't enough. But there's another section I want us to look at in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' final parable. It's in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken that man to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Both individuals built similar houses. They apparently used the same construction plans. Both houses, at least from the foundation upward, were presumably identical. Storms of life they experienced were also identical. Both houses experienced the same rain, the same floods, the same winds blowing and beating on the house. It's only one difference: what Jesus describes as the nature of the foundation, whether it's built on a rock or simply on sandy soil. The tragedy is that we can misunderstand this final story. We can think to ourselves, "I know the difference between a good foundation and a poor one. Good foundation requires more work. You have to dig deeper. You have to go down to bedrock, so to speak." And we can misapply even this final story. Our hearts are that deceptive that we can go astray even here. Do you see how subtle and deceptive this temptation can be? We know that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was insufficient to please God. But many people still think, if I work harder and try to do a better job than they did, I can still make it. The people that Jesus was talking about didn't try hard enough to conquer their anger or their lust. And we think to ourselves, "Well, I can try harder." They didn't try hard enough to pray right, fast right, give generously enough to the poor. But we think, "I can try harder." Just like so many of the religious people who have gone before us, we too can fall in the trap where we try hard to please God through our own human efforts and try to prove to God and others how good and righteous we are. Here we need to go back to Jesus' words, the introduction to this final parable in verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." But here we need to be clear about just what Jesus is telling us to do in this parable and how to apply this teaching to our lives. The broad overall purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to provide an introduction to Jesus' teaching by showing not only our own insufficiency, but also our need of a Savior. Jesus is reminding us that our good deeds need to be better than human energy can ever produce. This is why we need a Savior who can do those very things for us that we can never do for ourselves. We need what some people have described as an alien righteousness coming from outside us to save us. We need God's help. Jesus doesn't tell us everything we need to know about him and how to relate to him here in this one Sermon on the Mount. But he does emphasize our need for a Savior. Who among us has not had problems with our thought life or problems with our actions or habits we've developed? This is the message of the entire Sermon on the Mount. We're spiritually more needy than we ever would have thought. We need God's help to live our lives in ways that are pleasing to God. Simply being religious isn't enough. Now, in order to hear more about this wonderful Savior in the person of Jesus Christ, both who he is and what he's done for us, we need to stay tuned. We need to listen to a lot more of the content of the four Gospels and indeed all the rest of the Bible. But here Jesus is laying a foundation. He has a point. He has a message. He's trying to give us a sense of our neediness before God in order that we might recognize our need of a Savior. We need to remind ourselves of this one Sermon on the Mount. Jesus doesn't tell us everything we need to know. He doesn't tell us anything about his own death and resurrection. Reason is simple. The story of Jesus' death and resurrection doesn't take place till the last two chapters in Matthew's gospel. Jesus' death and resurrection are probably almost 3 years in the future from this time of the Sermon on the Mount. So we need to interpret scripture by seeing in the broad flow of God's redemptive history. We can find the gospel of Jesus Christ in virtually any and every passage in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. But some passages are clearer and more explicit, and thus easier to understand and apply than others. We also need to know where we are chronologically in the flow of redemptive history as God unfolds his plan of salvation down through biblical history. Yet at the same time, each passage has lessons for us to learn. One of the key lessons of the Sermon on the Mount is that being religious isn't enough. We need to trust God to do for us things that we could never do for ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes so that we can see something of our own neediness before a holy and righteous God. A right relationship with God involves so much more than having an interest in spiritual things or trying to live a good life. A right relationship with God always involves first and foremost a new heart. But this raises the question, how can we get a new heart? There's one more thought we need to focus on in this final parable, the Sermon on the Mount. Who or what is the rock on which we should build the foundation of our lives? Here the Apostle Paul can help us as we turn to a cross-reference to this final part of the Sermon on the Mount about building our house on a proper foundation. Cross-reference is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. Let me read it to you. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate on the same spiritual food, all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. Here's the key thought. And that rock was Christ. You know, if we go back to the Old Testament, is Christ mentioned in the Old Testament? Not specifically by name, but he's clearly there. He didn't just appear, he didn't come to life when he was born there in the Christmas story. He was God from eternity past. He was at work throughout Old Testament times. Ultimately, the Sermon on the Mount is all about pointing us to the need of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ himself. We need to build our lives around Christ. He needs to be the foundation rock of our lives. We need Christ front and center, deep down inside, in the very core of our being. Here we may need to go a little bit beyond this final parable. Laying a foundation for a house is one of those things in life that are once and done. Once you lay a foundation, assuming you've done it properly, you never need to give it a second thought. But building our lives on Christ requires ongoing attention. If we become a Christian by trusting in Christ, we certainly don't want to conclude that we never need to think about Christ again. That would be a major mistake. We soon discover that living the Christian life is similar to becoming a Christian. We do it by looking to Christ in exactly the same way that we did when we first became a Christian. It's like Peter walking on the water. Remember that story? Jesus has approached the disciples are out in the boat and it's kind of a storm. They see Jesus coming and Peter says, Jesus, let me walk out to you. And Jesus says, okay, come, Peter. And Peter starts to come and what does he do? He gets his eyes off Jesus and he starts to sink. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus for the rest of our lives here on this earth. We never outgrow our need for Christ. We need to stay grounded on this foundation rock of Jesus and cultivate our relationship with him. We need Christ's power and enablement every day and in every situation. This was a lesson in adult Sunday school today. Hold fast to what you have that no one may take your crown. We need to hang in there. This being rooted in Christ, depending on him for everything, is elsewhere described in Scripture as walking with God, being led by the Spirit, being in union with Christ, or as Paul often phrases it, being in Christ. We're talking about a new and different kind of relationship. Relationship with Jesus Christ that forever changes our lives when he comes to live inside us. There needs to be a going on in the Christian life. But in order to go on, we need to first begin the Christian life. And beginning the Christian life involves acknowledging our sin and rebellion against God, and then coming to Christ in faith and repentance. And this initial step may be where some of you are today. Where's the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount? One of the key lessons in this Sermon on the Mount is our need of a Savior. We need someone to do things for us that we could never do for ourselves. This is the gospel in the nutshell. We're dependent on God and his help. A help that's found specifically in the person of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us in living a perfect life and then dying in our place as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the rock that we need at the very core of our being. He is our only hope. We need to come to him in faith and repentance and allow him to be Lord and Savior. If you have questions about this, you could ask Pastor Marquis, one of the elders, after the service, that kind of thing. But the lesson for many of us here today is we need to go on in our relationship with Christ. We need to remind ourselves every day of our dependence on Christ. And we need to look to him for his help in every situation that we find ourselves. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But we do know that Christ, we need him as our rock. If you're not a Christian, you need Christ. If you're already a Christian, you need more of Christ. This is the message. Christ is the rock that we need. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd open our eyes and that Christ would become more and more the precious to each of us here today. We pray this in Jesus' name.